Will you pray with me? We're excited for the Super Bowl later on today. I've been looking forward to it for a long time. I never mention a team because they lose every time, so I won't be doing that. But coming off of our Justice Sunday last Sunday and talking about justice issues, especially human trafficking, on Thursday they had already busted 39 traffickers there in Georgia. Praise the Lord. Every time there's a big event, we know that they gravitate over to their place. It's about making money, and that's what they're doing. But so in the midst of excitement, watching the game and everything else, be praying about that, of what kind of goes on in the seedy part of it, kind of behind the scenes sometimes. And so let's pray. God, we do pray for that situation. And we pray for girls to be set free. And so we just pray, Lord, for the game today and all that's around that and all in the community and what that does to a city when that many people converge upon it. And so we pray for that area. We pray for other areas of the states that are dealing with this polar vortex and the cold and the freezing and some dying because of it. And so we put that before you. God, I put the state of New York before you as it breaks our heart with this late-term abortion law and other states already looking at doing the following suit and doing the same thing. And so, God, we just, I'm not even sure how to pray, but God, we pray for the unborn and we pray for these laws to be able to change in our near future so we could protect these beautiful little lives. Thank you, Lord. Father, we put ourselves before you, and just reading one of the Psalms this morning that David was saying that he's gonna praise you each and every day. And I'm thinking, Lord, in praising you each and every day, it's gonna keep you on my mind. It's gonna bring you into the decisions that I need to make and the problems that I'm facing and the things that I'm dealing with. And so, God, we desire to do that also like David, that we would lift up our praises and acknowledge you as our God each and every day, all throughout the day, so our focus can remain on you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 6, we're going to take the first 29 verses. I've entitled our message, Jesus didn't come just to give bread, but to be bread. If you scan down in John chapter 6, whether you're on your phone or in your Bibles there and looking at it, 71 verses. This is a long chapter, and it's one of Jesus' top three sermons that really we're going to get into the crux of it next Sunday. And so we've got to come back next Sunday for the sermon part of this. In this chapter, we're going to see Jesus perform two impressive signs. John doesn't call them miracles, that's what they are, but he calls them specifically signs. They're pointing to something. We've already watched him make clear water blush, turning water into wine. We already saw him heal a little boy from a distance, and then thirdly, we saw him make a lame man walk. Well, we have two more this morning, the feeding of the 5,000, and then him walking on water. Now, if Jesus can do these, imagine what he can do for your life. You wonder, well, what do I get this morning out of this thing of he fed 5,000 and he walked on water? If Jesus can do these things, imagine what he can do in your life, in your marriage, with your impossibilities, with your job or schooling or finances or blended family or dysfunctional family. What can he do there in your life? Impossibilities depend on our perspective. Think of a child. Many things seem so impossible to a child. Maybe it's long division and maybe it's playing chess. To a very small child, that might seem impossible, but yet to us as adults, it doesn't seem impossible. It's handled with relative ease. Let's try to understand the impossible from the different viewpoints. We're either going to look at a possible situation from a human standpoint or a divine standpoint. Well, immediately, in your mind, if you're thinking of it from a human standpoint, it's the weight of impossibility. As soon as you bring in the God factor, right? As soon as you bring or think about divine, okay, it's impossible to me, but can God, and then it's like, oh, yeah. Of course he can, if he wanted to, and we're immediately, it changes our focus. Jeremiah makes this claim. We'll see it behind me there. He says in Jeremiah 32, 17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." And then just 10 verses later, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh." I love that God says this. "Is there anything too hard for me?" That's what he asks us. "Is there anything too hard for me?" And so it's taking that divine approach. I lost my iPad on Friday, and so I'm back to paper, which is really odd. Okay. This is a time of testing for the disciples. He'll specifically call it that, too. And which, if Jesus was doing this to the disciples, I guess he would do it today to his disciples, you and I, of giving tests. He's gonna ask them, "Hey, how do we address the problem with hunger?" He's going to ask them, how do we deal with popularity before our heads go towards pride? How should we deal with that? And so let's read together, and we'll look at the first part of this. We're going to look at feeding the multitude, and then leaving the multitude, and then losing the multitude. So that'll be our kind of three main points as we walk through this. And the last part we're really going to deal with in a bigger way next week. But feeding the multitude. So we're in John 6, verse 1. "After these sayings, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias," which is actually a big old lake, 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. Verse 2, "Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples." Now, a little backstory. The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, so he separates out of all of them, he points to Philip and asks Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now check out verse 6. I love that verse 6 is in here. It's important to us. "But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." Okay, there's a lot I want to say right now on that, but I'm going to keep reading. Verse 7. "Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them." If you were a laborer of the day, you got 1 denarii for a day's work. So he's saying 200 days work, you know, wages, that's not going to be enough for them, that every one of them may have just a little bit. Verse 8, "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, 2 small fish.'" Now, right away, you're thinking, all right, great faith, Andrew. But then it says, "But what are these among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Much grass in this place. And this is interesting because Israel only gets grass about 6 weeks, that wild grass that grows on the hillside, kind of like we do here. There's a very small portion of time, and it's right around Passover. It's springtime, so we know the timing of all of this. He had already mentioned it's Passover, a lot of green grass to be able to sit down, and so he's going to make them to sit down in green pastures. Verse 11, "Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to his disciples and the disciples to those sitting down. And likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted." Verse 12, "So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost.' Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Whoa, he just went from rabbi, kind of itinerant rabbi, kind of in town, to all of a sudden the capital P prophet that Moses was talking about back in the book of Deuteronomy, which really meant this Messiah. So he just went from rabbi, now a miracle worker, to prophet, to Messiah in one fell swoop. And it even goes more than that by calling him king in just a moment here. Now, some fascinating things about the feeding the 5,000. It's the only miracle in all 4 Gospels. Now, I need to put a little caveat on that. No, the resurrection is a miracle, right? Raising himself from the dead, that's a pretty big one. And that's at the end of the Gospels there. So we'll give that one there also. So we have the resurrection, all 4 Gospels. But as far as all the other miracles that he's done, some reason the Holy Spirit says, "Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all of you, I want you writing about this." Fascinating. It must kind of be important. They each bring out a little bit different things. Just as four of us told the same story, we'd hit different parts of that. And so Matthew notices it was Jesus's as they were there. They had jumped on the boat, went on the side. They're there. They're sitting up on the hillside. They're getting a little bit of rest. Day before, a lot of healing people and everything else. They're resting. So there they are resting. There they are sitting there. And they're discussing different things. They're talking about. He's teaching them. But Matthew noticed his compassion and healing to the sick before it led up to the 5,000. So he had compassion. Jesus specifically had compassion on them, started healing a bunch of them before he ever fed the 5,000. So that's what Matthew notes. Mark notices, also uses the word, and he had compassion on all the crowd that was coming in, but he gave the why to the compassion. Why? Because Jesus says, and they look like a whole bunch of sheep without a shepherd. And I think what he was alluding to there is, here is all these shepherdless sheep just coming across the thing, which is dangerous. They don't have somebody to lead them. They don't have somebody to guide them. Folks trying to make it on their own through life. Folks trying to do it on their own through life. Trying to be good enough. Trying to do all these different things. That's what's breaking Jesus' heart. Yes, the hurting and those that are suffering, and so he's healing those and all of that. But they look like sheep without a shepherd. They need to be led through this world. Maybe that fits into your category today, that you've just been trying to do your best. I'm going to be a good boy. I'm going to be a good girl. I'm going to do as best I can. I'm going to hopefully do enough good works to make up for my bad works. And there's where you've been moving. And that breaks the heart of God. You say, no, you need me. You need me. Why does only John give the sermon behind it? I was talking to Kelly last night, and she says, there must be something in that. Because it should stop where I stopped reading, verse 14. That's what the rest of the Gospels give us. But this is going to verse chapter 71. We have a lot to say about the sermon that follows this. And John's the only one that talks about it here. As Kelly said, I think it just really touched John's heart to expand on all the depth of that he went into and using this bread imagery that he's going to take that, and we call it the bread of life discourse that he gives here, one of his top three sermons that he gives, and one of the top three as far as length goes. We'll ask ourselves, what's God trying to communicate about himself? The fact that he could feed a bunch of people all at once, that he's better than his disciples, they can't do this, watch what I can do. Why the story? When you come to the scriptures, think about this. Are you coming to the scriptures when you're doing devotions, whatever, for personal growth or to find the character and the nature of God? And by just the way, I guess I did that with my breath or voice and that, it's the second part is what it's supposed to be, right? That this is a book about himself. He says, I want you to get to know me. Here's who I am. And that's what each chapter is supposed to be about. And we're supposed to catch a glimpse of God from a different angle, and a different prism of light's going to flash off of it so we could know him. Now, granted, yes, of course, we all want to change and be more like him. And with that, so that's going to be some of the results of that. But why do we come to scripture? It's to find his character and his nature and to figure out who he is so we can trust him for everything, which is the next two stories, or these two stories of feeding the 5,000 and walking on the water. It's about trusting him for everything. I love this quote by Vance Havner. I kind of faded there, but... He specifically said, if we don't come apart and rest, we'll come apart. You've heard that before. If we don't come apart and rest, we'll come apart. So there he is, kicking back, sitting back with this guy, sitting on the hillside, talking through different things before this mass of humanity comes upon the hill that they happen to be, that they're sitting on there. We need to get apart. We need to set that time. We need to be alone with our God, as one said it, so we can smooth out the wrinkles of our soul. Can you relate with that? I love that phrasing. I don't know who I stole it from, but it's good. Smoothing out the wrinkles of our soul, because we, all of our souls have those wrinkles. And to picture God in doing that and helping us during those quiet times with him, allowing him to speak into those different areas to smooth out all of those wrinkles. I like that. What do you see when you see a big crowd? Because that's how the storyline goes in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they saw this great multitude coming. What do you see? See, see a lot of people, you might immediately be thinking, well, rest time is over. That looks like a lot of work coming our way, a lot of counseling, a lot of problems, a lot of healings, a lot of, and maybe your mind starts rolling, a lot of heartache, a lot of hassle, a lot of hurts, and then by taking that, you're kind of taking it on upon yourself because you get emotionally attached to those stories, and with all of that, Jesus saw hungry people. He saw them hungry physically, but he also, of course, saw them hungry spiritually. Jesus sees hungry people. And so Jesus tests the disciples' faith. He asks how they propose to feed the multitude. And sometimes we just focus on the wrong thing completely. We immediately jump up, want to do something, and we go in the wrong direction. We focus on the wrong thing. I like the old story of the Russian security officer. He worked at a plant. He was to guard the gate, and every evening when everybody was going home, he would make sure that they're not stealing anything from the plant. That's what he did. So he's standing at the gate. Gate would open, and every evening there was a man with a wheelbarrow and a brown paper bag, and he would come wheeling up. And he said, what do you got in the paper bag? And every day it was the same thing. He says, I have sawdust shavings so I could warm up my family at night, you know, to put it in there and be able to burn. So he would open it up, dig through it, make sure nothing was in there, roll it back up, do this. It happened day after day. And he would stop him out. What's in the brown paper bag? Those sawdust shavings. And just go over and over and over again. Finally, he just says, okay, listen. He says, I know you're taking something. I know you're stealing something. And I don't even care at this point. I just have to know, what are you taking? And the guy said, wheelbarrows. You're stealing wheelbarrows each day, right? So sometimes we're completely focused on the wrong thing. And so as he's asking them the question, where is their focus? Page change. I like this. You'll never feed anyone if you don't ask how you might. You never feed anyone if you only focus on the problem. You'll never feed one if only focus on the many. That's good wisdom there. Jesus knew, verse 6, Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do, which means he's not only in control of the situation at hand, but several steps ahead of the game, right? Like a brilliant chess player. Not how I play chess. I'm like, I'll try this one, right? But if you're a good chess player and really know how to play the game well, you're thinking 3, 4, or 5 steps ahead, as God does in each of our lives. And sometimes you'll even give up a minor gambit, as they call it, that sacrifice, that pawn. You'll discard the pawn, let him jump on the pawn because you're ready to pounce on his bishop or whatever it is, right? And so you're ready to give one up to be able to take advantage and move in another direction. Jesus is willing to give up a little R&R for his disciples in order to gain a more committed band of men. It was an R&R. It was R&R time. They're kicking back. They're sitting there. That's why they got away, to get away. But now all of a sudden this massive humanity, but it's teaching time again, and we're going to kick up into that and set aside R&R now, and we need to teach some other things. Then we see pessimism at its finest when he specifically asks Philip. So Philip goes first, and he says, man, it'll take a small fortune. And so immediately Philip moves through, though, as if the answer was money. That was going to be it. So with lightning speed, he's able to analyze the situation and give Jesus a spreadsheet answer, cost too much. Here's the problem on his calculator. He didn't punch in the Jesus key. That's what he didn't bring into this equation here. And if you miss the Jesus key, you'll come up short oftentimes. That should change the numbers every time if we hit the Jesus key. With Andrew, at least was seeking a solution. Instead of just saying impossible to be done, he's at least seeking a situation, though it's a human one. But then halfway through it gets overwhelmed. But what is this? This is so little. The problem Andrew thought little was insignificant, and yet all throughout the scriptures we have so many different times where God shows us that if you give him your little, he can turn it into big. Now, think about it also. Jesus didn't need the loaves and the fishes, did he? Did he need this little kid's lunch to perform this miracle? No way. He could have spoken forth corned beef and cabbage on rye for everyone immediately and just spoke it forth as he did in creation. The storyline, though, is they needed to look to the Lord. Remember, they've already seen him turn water into wine. They simply needed to look to the Lord. They needed to look to the Lord. We need to look to the Lord. We've seen him change the old water of our lives into new wine. We've seen him give us new legs of faith from our old lame spiritual bodies. Somebody said impossibilities are solved by miracles. Pennies from heaven, and Jesus had pocketfuls. This is where the disciples were to get bread. Where should we get bread? I don't know, Jesus. It must come from you. That's kind of like the right answer, right? Always at the time of human hopelessness, that's where Jesus takes over. Leave Jesus out of your calculations. Come up short every time. Next, we have the lad with a lunch. The starting point is always to bring what is there to the attention of Jesus. You can never tell what he's going to do with it. When you bring something little to Jesus, you don't know what he's going to do with it. But part of the Christian faith is the expectation that he will do something that we hadn't thought of, something new, something creative. I picture now Jesus turning to the little boy who doesn't have much, and what he does have isn't the best. This wasn't bread made from wheat. It specifically says barley. That's poor people food. It's the first hint that we get of it. And then next, the salted down sardines that are there. Not lamb chops to multiply, but these salted down sardines. But it was enough. The surrender of a child and the compassion of the Savior equals everything you need for this miracle. Christ can take a little and make it much, right? We think of Moses' stick, parts of Red Sea, David's little rock, slays a giant, Elijah's mantle to pass on to Elisha, and the power that came with a double portion of the Holy Spirit that came with it. The widow's jar being filled with oil over and over and over again until filling up all the jars that are there. All of these little things. Samson's donkey jawbone. And this little lad's lunch. And your monthly missionary support. And your individual tithe. And your one prayer. Your prep time for Sunday school class. All of these little investments that you say, well, it's not my, I only had an hour this week. Whatever it is, you take and you give it to Jesus and watch him turn it into something great. Our means, his power. Our means, his power. Next, I'm intrigued by the leftovers, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talk about this and the feeding of the 5,000. And then a couple of them talk about the feeding of the 4,000, which we know is a completely different event because of all the different numbers and the different location that they're at to be able to do that. And they specifically talk about all the leftovers. Leftovers is a big deal in the story. And it never tells us what they do with them. Didn't say, and then they found some poor people down the street and gave it to them. We don't know what they ended up doing with that. All I know from the story is, seemed to be pretty important. And specifically that these 12 apostles had, what, 12 baskets left over, right? Jesus not only meets needs, everybody had their full to the fill, right? They had plenty, and there's still left over, and supplies more than enough. Not only meets their needs, but supplies more than enough. God, through Jesus Christ, provides more than it is adequate for your human needs. Jesus didn't only feed the 5,000, but he taught the 12. He sent them home with this Ziploc baggy bag doggy bag reminder, right? All 12 of them. all 12 of them with this small basket. The Greek phrasing there, there's a Greek word for a small basket and one for almost a hamper size, like in Acts 9 when they put Paul in it when he had just first gotten saved, and they lowered him outside the city in this big giant in a basket, it says. And you try to picture a little basket. It's a big giant one. This is a little one. So they're handheld size. They're kind of, what do you call that, wine glass kind of shape. But it is just this little basket that all 12 of them are walking away with. One per disciple. The Old Testament, he's going to compare the manna coming from heaven. He's going to tie in the bread and the manna in the next part of the chapter. But with that, we remember that there was no leftovers. There couldn't be leftovers with manna. You had to pick up new manna the next day. You couldn't hoard any, take extra that you didn't need that night. It would turn into maggots and it wasn't good. And so, but here in this case, and in this, is just like, no, there's a reason he wants them to take this home with them. I've come up with my reason. I'll share it with you in a little bit. Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is loss. I think there's some really good life lessons here. The first one, after you've filled yourself, don't forget about others around you. Isn't that what Paul says about working? Here's one of the reasons why you work, believers, not only to take care of your own, but that you'll have some left over to be able to help out others. And that same philosophy that we would always be others-minded and not just focused about and concerned about ourselves. The second one, gather up all the fragments, everything in your story, everything in your past, everything that has made you, you, so that nothing is lost. I want to take it from kind of that spiritual side of it for a second, of looking back at, wait, God wants to use all of my past. See, a lot of times when we have a black spot in our past, we're embarrassed of it, or we're so hurt by what happened to us in that, and we don't think that we can use those fragments. I'm going to use it that way for a second. I say, I think anything that he has allowed to happen in our lives, we'll be able to take all of those stories and somehow use them for his glory. Yesterday, there was an all-day conference at Calvary Costa Mesa that I took Mark Ritter to, and he does the persecuted church update before our services. And so it was from Voice of the Martyrs, the ones that put on this conference. And I tell you, from the very first story, you're hearing from people from Iran and India and all over the world and telling their stories. And I think we were just completely undone by the very first story. But great storytellers, and with them, each one of them, I kept looking at Mark going, I hope they give an altar call at the end because I need to get saved, you know, because I don't even know if I am anymore. It was just these incredible saints and what they go through and all of that. But I'm just going to tell you one story, and it comes out of India. And so there was a Hindu man that had given his life to the Lord. And with that, he was of the high caste system. So you understand the levels of the caste system. There's the low, considered the untouchables and like the Dalits and all of that. But he was of the high caste system, wealthy and wealthy family and all of that. But being a Christian now, he's kicked out of his family. And so he meets a gal, he marries her, they move into this village, and all of their neighbors hate them because they're Christians. She ends up getting pregnant. The 9 months goes by, and she's ready to deliver. He runs next door to say, can I borrow your motorcycle to take my wife to the hospital? No way. You're an untouchable. He goes to the next house. Can I borrow your motorcycle? Which is amazing to put a 9-month pregnant lady who's ready to drop a baby, and you're going to stick her on the back of the mind. Hold on, babe. Which is amazing enough. And so he's going for Alsa, no way, you're an untouchable. And none of them do it. Gets back to the house, she had had the baby and it had died. A few weeks later, Voice of the Martyrs ministry sends him a motorcycle. Now where does your heart, where's your mind go? Now mind goes, thanks God, couple weeks too late, baby's dead, what is up with that? No, that wasn't the end of the story. Then he says one more thing. That's a hard enough story. He adds one more thing. When he received that motorcycle, he dedicated it to be the ambulance of his community. That's when you take those black spots, those dark spots, those things that don't make sense, that don't understand, that God hasn't given you answers to, and say, don't know why it came, don't know why it's here, this is part of my story. What do you want to do with it? How could I use it to minister to others? Is that powerful or what? Man, I can go on and just tell you stories all day long. They were powerful. But that's what's happening. That's what's happening here. I think in one of the ways of collecting those fragments of our past, and that he can use those also. I can't see my notes. Hold on. I think my page just got out of whack. Ah, here we go. Sorry. I'm back. Next one. We are responsible for all that the Lord gives us, even the little things. And remember, it was Ruth, while gleaning the fragments from the field, in the that harvest field, that the biggest thing in her life happened, and that was finding her Boaz. There she is, just collecting the fragments, and that's when she found her hubby to be. Beautiful. Now, does Jesus always resolve every impossibility with some beautiful happy ending in the here and now? No. He does want to nourish us, but he never wants to be reduced to a genie who magically supplies our every want. It's just not what he's about. Let's move on to to the next one. Leaving, we had feeding the multitude, now leaving the multitude. So again, he went from rabbi status to the prophet Messiah status. And verse 15 says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they're about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum, and it was already dark. And Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind was blowing. And so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. But he said to them, it is I. That's the ego eimi, or the I am. It is I. Do not be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. First, this king aspect. Again, one fell swoop, and all of a sudden, they want to make him king. And as Jesus refused Satan's crown in the wilderness, so he refuses this one also. Hey, just bow down to me. I'll make you king now, is kind of what Satan was saying to him. And he wasn't going to take it then. He's not going to take it now. Look at the quote behind me there. If you can read it, it's kind of small, but it says, Jesus knew the way to the throne is not over the tempter's red carpet, but on the stony path that leads to Calvary. Because at Calvary, that's where the bread of life would be broken, so that a world hungering for forgiveness would be able to taste and eat. Which again, we'll talk about next week. It's amazing. They want to make him king, and Jesus withdraws. Here's where all the success of the ministry is going to come. And he says, time to be alone. We can learn from him in that. What we might learn in our own lives of times to withdraw, at times of success, at times at the top or nearing the top, or we've just now opened that door, we need to be so careful. That's time to get alone with the Lord. Next is the walking on the water part of it in 16 through 21. Again, the disciples, especially Judas, would have loved for him to be king. That's why they're kind of secretly hoping all the way to the end of the Gospels. They're hoping on that, but Jesus sends them. They want to make me king, so I sent them into a storm. Reminds me, as I picture the disciples out in the middle of the water in their boat, reminds me of Piglet in the Winnie the Pooh classic, where Piglet said, it's a little anxious to be a very small animal entirely surrounded by water. That's where the disciples are at right there. 19 through 21, we have the sovereign Savior showing up, another situation of human hopelessness and fear. Let's picture ourselves in the boat with him. Have you ever been out on a boat where it seems like it was going to be capsized? I was with Kevin Byther up in Alaska that one time. It's the only time I've ever been on a boat scared to death. And we went out there and we got our salmon, but we were inside the strait area and it was very stormy and all of that. But we only had 3 days to fish and we got to go home. And so it's like, we can't wait for the weather to clear. We came here to fish. And so we're all acting like big, bold fishermen. And so he said, we want to go out for halibut, which means going outside of the strait, out in the real oceans. He says, there's 24-foot swells today. I think we're in like a 27-foot boat, right? So 24-foot swells. So I, we can do it. He says, I don't care if you're all a bunch of babies, you start crying and throwing up. If I'm going out there, we're going to fish. We can do it. As soon as we get out there, it's like, we were all just, oh, it was terrible. But you felt like just nothing in the middle of these waves, and you're just watching, you're getting up and over each and every time one. It's just like, okay, so that's where I go when I'm thinking these guys' fear of sitting out there. But in the midst of that, we ask, what are you listening for? What are you seeing? What are you feeling? You go through the different senses in that. What are you looking? In the midst of a storm in life, sometimes all we can hear is howling wind. We're not listening for his voice. We're listening to the howling wind. Sometimes the only thing we can see is the crashing waves. Something is just what we feel is, I feel like I'm going to drown. Or what being disturbed by a ghostly presence, because that's how they saw Jesus, and at first they thought he was a ghost in one of the other epistles, the other gospels. But if we listen through our situations, we'll be able to hear the voice that whispers, it's I, do not be afraid. It's I, do not be afraid. What are you listening for? What are you listening to? Jesus gives hope. It's I, don't be afraid. He came to them and met their needs. Like Isaiah had promised us, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. He didn't say you're not going to go through rough waters. He says, when you're in those rough waters, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. That's the key, Isaiah 43:2. Jesus, our unsinkable Savior. Now, I don't know if this is true. This is Brian's. Okay, so just go with me for a second. I picture him in this boat, all of them grasping on to their individual baskets of leftovers. The fragments, okay? And so I pictured all holding it next to them, which was what? It was a reminder of what Jesus can do in impossible situations. So he's got you holding on to every one of them, holding on to their reminders, and yet it's not reminding them. That's Brian's little take on why 12 baskets and all of them holding on. What are we going to do in an impossible situation? That's kind of where my brain goes. So it's a basket lesson. It's a basket lesson that you get individual attention in the storms of life. I'm thinking about you, each one of them. It's for you to remind you, you have enough, that Jesus is enough. This is his individual provisions for his own. I like this quote. This isn't a story about getting people out of storms, but a story about getting Jesus into your boat, and immediately you're out of the storm. As soon as he gets on board, they're on land. Yes, he was really walking on water, so it wasn't like, it was shore, and I just stepped in. No, that's not what was happening there. But the point is, it's about getting Jesus on your boat, welcoming him there, experiencing his presence, doing it with him, crying out in the midst of your impossibilities and storms and such. Let's wrap it up with our third one, losing the multitude. We had feeding the multitude, leaving the multitude when they wanted to make him king, and now losing the multitude, because the end of the chapter is many of his disciples walked away from him. We're not going to get that far, but we'll read 22 to 29. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats, came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So all of that to say, 22 through 25, that's a whole lot of verses to be able to say, hey, where'd he go? He didn't get in the boat with them. So they're wondering, is he like the fastest runner and could run around the whole top part of Galilee to be able to make it up. So they're just enamored. That's what they're, and he doesn't even answer them. 26, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set a seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Again, I'm just going to touch on this. We're going to pick it up next week. We're out of time. We'll get into the details there. But again, Jesus didn't come just to give bread, but to be bread. And now it's this revelation about himself that he's giving them. Or what we said, why do we read this chapter? To know the character and the nature of God. And he's going to give that. "I've come to be, I'm the bread come down from heaven." And that's what he's going to lay out for them. He gave the people bread. He gave the people fish on the one day, last night. Here it is, breakfast, and they've showed up for their breakfast burritos. And he says, "No, that's not what this is about. I'm not going to be your bread king. That's not what this is." And just fill stomachs so their stomachs are never empty. There's more to my coming than that. I love it. As John Piper said, Jesus didn't come to be useful, but he came to be precious. They ask an important question. It's what all religions ask. What shall we do to work the works of God? Please give me my list of what I need to do. His answer, "I'll give you your list of what you need to do. Believe." Here's how you can work. Work really hard at believing in faith, which is no work at all. That's his point, and that's the point that he makes here. You know what I think Jesus heard when they're asking this question, what work do we do? I bet he went back to the story of the prodigal son, the elder brother, who was all about work. The son does his prodigal life, comes home, dad rejoices, throws the party. Enter in, older son from the field, and he comes in. He has the interchange with dad, and it's all about work. "Dad, I've worked my whole entire life for you. Never asked for a party for my friends. Dad, I don't do parties. I don't do music. I don't do dancing. I do work, and I'm a good worker." Dad says, "Yeah, you've been a great worker. But what about a relationship?" Is kind of where that goes from there. What about this? That's where you've missed it. Not my son, because you work hard. My son. And this son had, is as though he was dead and is now made alive. That's what this is all about. This is what relationship is all about. It's not how many good works you can do. It's not working your way all the way in. That's what they say. And so he answered. He didn't jump on him saying, "Don't do any works." He's saying, "Okay, you really want to work. Believe." See, because the work was all him. The work is all him coming up on the cross. He's going to do all of the work that you and I could repent and believe. That's our work. That's what we get to do to have faith and believe in this bread of life, this bread come from heaven. Can't wait till next week. It's a great ending to it. Let's pray. Lord, I believe your surveillance system is up and working and focused in on each and every one of our lives. God, you see our problems, you see our troubles, you see the impossibilities that we face. Lord, help us not to judge our problems by our human resources. Help us look to you, to your Son. Help us to continue to place ourselves in positions so that you can do something wonderful. Lord, help us to accept every one of your invitations to be able to participate with you in the great things that you want to do. God, we love you. And you have made it so simple for us to repent of our sins that we've committed against you and believe on your Son, Jesus, and what he has done, that we might have forgiveness. Oh, Lord, I thank you you didn't give us another list or a bigger list or a long list of the to-dos. God, you desire relationship with us throughout all eternity, desiring for us to be your sons and daughters, to join your family, to be one with you for all of eternity. Thank you for that beautiful invitation. And thank you that our only response is, I do. Amen.